Well, we're in John 20. We're in the New Testament. We've been in the Old Testament for a long time. What I'm going to do is just comment on these verses, make a few comments, and draw some application for us today. I've entitled my thoughts, "There's No Doubt About the Resurrection." Really, it's just a question of whether you're going to believe the resurrection, believe in Christ or not. I mean, the evidence is there that Jesus was resurrected. I don't need to give an apologetic about that. The Bible is an evidential document. It's a historical document. It's history based on evidence. That's the whole point of the Bible. It's why God gave it to us. It's not myth. It's not fairy tale. It's not fable. It's history based on evidence. And that's how the Bible's been delivered to us. So we're basically studying history and the evidence available for it and learning from it. So that's what we're doing today. And there are two ideas that I think jump out at us from this passage. And I'm going to highlight both of them and make some comments in each verse. The first would be this: our commission as disciples. Okay? And our commission to make disciples of Christ is based upon Jesus' resurrection. We really have no reason to be engaged in disciple making or to be disciples ourselves if Jesus wasn't resurrected. I mean, come on. His resurrection is the basis of discipleship. Now, in verse 19, the whole story begins. This is a very fascinating story. I say story, I'm not talking about myth, I'm talking about an actual event that took place, nonetheless, is given to us in narrative form. Just fascinating. This is the last disciple who comes around and accepts Jesus' version of reality. Often, this is where many people are at, you know, they just need to take that final step. You know, it's all there. That's where Thomas is at. I think this is a very relevant passage for so many people today, if you take a look at the heart of it. So we come to verse 19, and here's the time reference. So when it was evening on that day, which is the day it was the first day after of the resurrection, the first of the week, it says, makes it clear to us that this is the first appearance of Jesus to the disciples, and it took place on the evening of the same day that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. The first day of the week, we would say Sunday, which followed the Sabbath and the Passover. All of these events are crunched into this day of his resurrection, and here's the end of it. And notice the setting. It says the doors were shut where the disciples were. Now, that could mean they were meeting secretly, but it tells us that their doors were shut for fear of the Jews, and that's a technical term, actually referring most likely to the Jewish authorities. So they got that in the back of their mind. Here they are gathered together. It's the end of the day that he was resurrected, and they're in a room protecting themselves, hopefully from the Jewish authorities. Now, in light of the reason given here, we should probably understand, I would think, that those doors were also locked. However they could lock them. And it's perfectly understandable, isn't it? When you think about the events of the past few days that the disciples have experienced themselves, you know, Peter denying Christ, and then they're at the foot of the cross, and then the armed guards making sure the tomb is sealed, and all of these things. And in the midst of this, it says, Jesus came and stood in their midst. I think John gives us the whole setting because he was there. He wants us to know of how rigid the setting was and how secretly they were meeting and fearful they were. I mean, these don't sound like a bunch of guys that are pretty confident about things, right? And John wants us to know that on purpose because he wants us to know what happened. So he gives us the details. And Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, the whole point of telling us that, I think, is to let us know that those closed doors, that secret place, was no obstacle at all for the bodily resurrected Jesus. Now, the text doesn't tell us how it happened. You may have assumed a lot of things. You may have assumed Jesus came through those doors. You may have assumed that maybe those doors opened and Jesus came in. You may have assumed he just appeared out of nowhere. The text doesn't tell us how it happened. He simply appeared. Either he passed through the doors, or they opened for him, or he just showed up. The bottom line is, there he is in their midst. And he appeared for them. Now, the same scenario takes place in verse 26. The only difference there is Thomas is there in verse 26. He's not here in verse 19. Jesus greets them, and he says, "Peace be with you." Matter of fact, he says that three times in this short passage. He says it in verse 19, he says it in verse 21, and he says it again in verse 26. Peace be with you. Well, don't you think that that's what they needed at this moment? They needed some peace. They needed some tranquility. I mean, they've gone through a lot of emotional distress during the past 3 to 4 days. Maybe even beyond that. And here now, Jesus, very, you know, spot on at the need of the moment. Peace be with you. You know, don't, what have you all been out of shape about? What are you anxious? Are you up here? He didn't say all that, but we can conjecture from peace be with you. It's what they needed to hear. This isn't routine, by the way. This is, you know, nobody just shows up in the room and says, peace be with you, right? That doesn't happen. This isn't a routine thing. It's kind of like almost, if you go to the Old Testament, when the angels appeared out of nowhere. And almost out of the first thing out of their mouths to the person, what, let's say Gideon, for instance, in Judges 6, he's greeted with, peace be with you, don't be afraid. You know, okay. Daniel similarly was reassured about the same thing. And the point here is that the resurrected Jesus came to the disciples at a great moment of need and consternation in their lives, and it had to be such a reassurance and calming effect that very moment. Man, that's one of the moments I would have loved to have been there. Verse 20, after this initial reassurance, it says that Jesus almost immediately showed them both his hands and his side. Right there. Now, we know that the hands and the side refer to his nail marks and the wound of the spear in his side, because he specifically says that in verse 25 when he shows them to Thomas. He says to Thomas, you know, here are my hands. Put your finger in the place where my nails were and put your hand in my side. So he specifically identifies it. So we know that's what he's showing them, the rest of the disciples, in verse 20. And it's understandable why Jesus would do this, I think. It's positive. It's a positive form of identification. It's like your fingerprints, you know. And here I am. They saw that he was crucified. They saw what had been done to his body. And so as he appeared to them, he gave them positive information to reinforce who he was. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that our resurrected bodies will show the scars of suffering in this life. These are special scars of Jesus. Scars related to his actual death. The fact that here's a resurrected Jesus, but he's resurrected, I should say, because he actually died. See, this is like an in-your-face to the religious authorities who wanted to spread the fake narrative that Jesus never died. Yes, he did. He literally died. And he show the proof of that, that helped bring about his death physically anyway, to the disciples. We won't necessarily have scars. I don't know if we will or not. We'll see what happens when that happens, when we get our new bodies. The bodies we have now, but they'll be resurrected bodies. Jesus had the body that he had before he was resurrected. It's just a resurrected body. And those special scars were scars that took away the sins of the world, so I'm sure they will be with him permanently. We may even see, probably, those same scars when we see Jesus ourselves. I assume that all of us will have opportunity to see Jesus and talk to him. I'd love to have mano a mano with Jesus. I have an eternal life to do that with him, so I'm sure sometime during my eternal life, I'll sit down and have a talk with Jesus. All right? And I want to see those scars, and that I want to see that moment. And you'll have, I'm sure, that chance too, but not before me. No. You know, good old Jessie, a friend of ours, you know, she said, I'm so holy, I'm going to be raptured first. That's what's right, Paula? That's what she said about me. I'm so holy, I'm going to be raptured first. So, you know. Oh, that's so funny. Nonetheless, we're going to get a chance to do that. And then, when the disciples recognized it was Jesus, what happened? It says, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. Oh my goodness. Just think about the moment in your life when you've had the most relief ever from a situation that you didn't think you gave any relief. And the relief comes, and oh, the release of all the stuff and the joy that flows in. That's what's going on here. It reminds me of the words Jesus spoke in John 16, which is his last discourse. And he said to the disciples there before he was crucified, they would have sorrow why the world rejoiced, right? Christ is dead. Oh, we got that blasphemer out of the way. But then Jesus said their sorrow, the disciples, would be turned to lasting joy when they saw him again. This is that moment. This is that moment. And of course it would. Of course it would. Verse 21, again, Jesus repeats his reassurance to his disciples. He says, peace be with you. Okay? As the Father sent me, I also send you. So, to the peace be with you, Jesus adds a commission. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is the moment that you can mark in your Bibles when Jesus' disciples turned into his apostles. This is the moment. Disciples are followers. Apostles are sent ones. That's the difference. And they now begin to move into the role of apostleship with this statement. It's similar, by the way, to what Jesus prayed in John 17, a few chapters earlier, when he prayed for his disciples to the Father, and he said, just as you sent me into the world, I also send them, talking about his disciples, into the world. This is the moment now when that process begins. It really takes shape in Book of Acts, chapter 1, when they're empowered by the Spirit to be his witnesses. But this is the beginning of that apostleship. And this commissioning, by the way, becomes a commissioning that the apostles then pass on to us. There's a lot of things that the apostles were to do that was unique to them and never passed on to us. One of those would be, Jesus said, I'm giving to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus never intended for that to be given to any of us. That was unique to the apostles. How do we know that? Because they never passed it on to us. They took that personally and carried out that work in their ministry. But many of the things that Jesus passed on to the apostles, they then passed on to us. And one of those is that we are to be witnesses and ambassadors and evangelists and disciple makers, just as they were commissioned to become. So in a sense, this commissioning of the disciples to become apostles as sent ones is also the beginning of our commission to be sent into the world in partnership with the apostles for the ministry of Christ. Now in 22 and 23, Jesus does something interesting to initiate this whole process with the disciples. It says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's all kinds of conjecture what's going on here. And to be honest with you, it's all over the map. Here's how I take it. This was a special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to begin as his sent ones to establish the church of Jesus Christ. Now that work hasn't begun yet because Jesus isn't gone. And the Holy Spirit hasn't descended as he willed in the day of Pentecost to then take the anointing they've received and empower them, it says, Jesus says, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. This is the process of the initiation of their apostleship. He said, I'm going to send you, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then he says further, they're going to be given the power to forgive sins as apostles. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, or retain the sins of any. And how was that played out in the book of Acts? Well, it's played out this way. As they proclaimed the gospel, they could honestly tell people, based on their commissioning, that if you believed in the message of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead, your sins would be forgiven. They could say that with authority, because it's the gospel. But if you refuse to believe that, your sins would not be forgiven and you still stand condemned because you refuse the gospel. You see, people as... Carrie was talking about getting people into heaven by scaring them out of hell. In a sense, there's truth to that, but the reality is this. People will end up in a crisis eternity because they refuse the gospel. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of everybody. He died for sinful humanity. But if sinful humanity refuses the remedy, they stand condemned. And so Jesus says, you know, they will retain their sins and not be forgiven. And that's the authority that was passed on to them. We've been given that authority not as apostles, but as bearers of the gospel. We bring the gospel into our watching world. We heard testimony today of people, of you who came to Christ and of people who shared Christ even recently. Based on the authority of the gospel, we can bring the truth to people and say your sins can be forgiven in Christ. So, the point here in these first few verses then is that we've been commissioned as disciples and disciple makers of Christ based on the resurrection of Jesus. And then here's the second and final note in the passage, and it picks up in verse 24. Jesus' resurrection justifies the declaration that he is Lord and God. You know, it justifies that declaration that he is Lord and God. Jesus is not a fake Lord. He's resurrected from the dead. He's the only Lord. There is no other. So, verse 24 and 25, Thomas steps into this situation. And notice, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, John's letting us know now, okay, I'm going to tell you something about what happened, but understand, we had this first meeting with Jesus, and Thomas wasn't there. Now, I want to talk to you about what happened with Thomas, because he's the last of the disciples to come to this understanding. Okay? So, we're now told Thomas, called Didymus, wasn't with him. All right? The first time. No explanation is given for his absence. I don't know. Maybe Who knows? Let's not speculate. He wasn't there. The other disciples decided to report to Thomas what had happened. So they told Thomas, of course, why wouldn't they? Verse 25, we have seen the Lord. Right? I mean, can't you just sense their joy? Here they are, meeting in the room, secret, door shut, probably locked. Jesus shows up out of nowhere. Peace be you. They have an interaction. I mean, it's like their whole perspective has changed. Isn't it interesting that it took the resurrection of Jesus, literal bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus, to show up to bring the disciples to this final point? Now, we would have been just like them. But it's kind of like the resurrection cemented it all. And so they tell Thomas, and what did Thomas do? Thomas flatly refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, which gives you a little bit of insight, right, into the psyche of the disciples after Jesus' crucifixion. You know, why would Thomas be so adamant that he refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? It's because their psyche's being played with. I mean, they're looking at what's going on over the last week, and they don't understand everything God's up to, so the circumstances are overwhelming them. Isn't that how it works with us? We go through life, we know what the Bible says, and yet we look at our life and it doesn't seem to jibe, and this is happening, and that, you know, and we want to think, where's God, or what's happening? Believe me, God hasn't gone anywhere. Don't think that your life situation means that God has kind of left you in the dust. No. He's using those very things in your life to accomplish his purposes. So Thomas says, you know, unless, makes his bold claim, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger in, and so on. So what Thomas is refusing to believe is the testimony of the disciples, that they saw Jesus resurrected. He wanted, you know, visual proof for this astounding claim, but also tactile proof. He wanted to touch it. So in verse 26, 8 days later, well, the disciples were together again behind closed doors. Don't know why they were behind closed doors again, but they were, having been shut, it says. And Jesus shows up again. Same scenario, peace be with you. But the only difference is Thomas is here now. His skepticism concerning the report of his fellow disciples is about to be put to the test. Yes, one thing I like about Jesus, he doesn't mess around. He just, okay, you want it, here it is. Boom, you got it. So verse 27, Jesus, who is portrayed as knowing precisely what Thomas had said previously, is, and what it would take to make him believe, now turns to Thomas, okay? And he offers Thomas the opportunity to take his hand and put it in his wounds. He says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And Jesus concluded his offer by exhorting Thomas to not be unbelieving, but to believe. See, now there's more than a little irony here, or maybe even some sarcasm. It's like, you know, what do I got to do to get the message through to you guys? I mean, come on. Here you go. And so in verse 28, Thomas, somehow the light clicked. Here, the last guy now. And he exclaims something that I don't know if any of the other disciples exclaimed. He actually goes beyond just seeing the resurrected Lord. He says, my Lord and my God. He exclaims it. And we're going to see in a moment Jesus' statement to Thomas makes it also look like a confession. Not just an exclamation, but also a confession. And it's difficult, really, honestly, seriously, I mean this. It's difficult to see how there could be any more profound analysis in all of Scripture of Jesus' person that could ever be given than what Thomas, we always call him the doubting Thomas now, He's the exclaiming Thomas. My Lord and my God. Now, this is echoes of the whole the beginning of the book. Can I just read to you John 1:1? The whole point of the book is summarized by Thomas, by Thomas' testimony. That's why John put it there. It's a summary of his book and his message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It took 20 chapters and 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry amongst His disciples for the very last one to make that admission. And he does. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who came in the flesh, is God, the one who was with God from the beginning. What a marvelous test. We've come full circle. John begins in John 1:1. He ends here in John 20:28 with Thomas's testimony. Now he has more to say in chapter 21 because we're going to get Peter's testimony too. But the last of the disciples has come to full realization of who Jesus was. Upon seeing the risen Christ, he believes more than just the resurrection. By the way, isn't that our testimony? Think about this. Our testimony increases as we learn more and more of the nature of God. What you have to say about God today, after walking with Him in His Word and in your life over the years, increases in stature. What you have to say about God increases in its depth, in its breadth. You can say more about the Lord today than you could have a year ago, a need ago, a study ago. And that's what's happening with Thomas and the disciples. And they're going to say more about the Lord when they get to the book of Acts. That's our testimony. Finally, in verse 29, it's significant then that Jesus doesn't reject or modify Thomas's confession. Instead, he approves of it, approvingly. He says, because you've seen me, Thomas, that's cool. Have you believed? That's all right. And then he goes on to approve as blessed those who did not see and yet believed. Now, that's talking about you and me. We don't have this privilege. We will never have the privilege of seeing Jesus resurrected. We can see the resurrected Christ, but we weren't there when it happened. But we still believe. Based on what? Their testimony? Jesus' testimony? Thomas's testimony? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. With this reference, the whole focus shifts from Thomas and the other disciples who had both seen and believed to those yet future disciples who would believe without the benefit of seeing. Blessed are those. Why? Believing without seeing is greater than believing after seeing because it brings greater eternal reward. That's why. Well, so what? Let me give you two thoughts here. Our ministry, number one, is due to Jesus' resurrection. You know, we have a ministry of discipleship because Jesus was resurrected. That resurrection authenticates Jesus as both Lord and God. So with that ministry, it should be characterized by a number of things that we saw here in this passage. One of those is being at peace with God. That's what it should mean. You know, you're going to have trouble in the world, but you're at peace with God. My peace be with you. Our ministry should be characterized as those who are sent into the world. As the Father sent the Son into the world, we're sent into this world, believe it or not. If salvation was only about going to heaven, then you would have gone to heaven the moment you believed. Why are we still here? Because we have a commissioning. We are sent into the world to share the gospel and make disciples. That's why. And you do that until the day you go to be with the Lord. That's why we're here. And we do that all of our lives. We don't take retirement from that. We don't say, well, you know, I've done that long enough, it's time for somebody else to do it. No. Gospel bringers, disciple makers, until you die. That's the job we have. That's the character of our ministry. Be sensitive to the work of the Spirit. That's another characterization of our ministry we've been given because of Jesus' resurrection. What is the sense? What's the work of the Holy Spirit? We know from John, it's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I'm going to contend to you today that the world has a seared conscience. We live in a society today that cannot, that is not being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Actually, it's the opposite. They live with a seared conscience. Remember in Revelation chapter 16, when God is bringing his judgments on the unrighteous world and people are cursing God's name because of it, they know God's the origin of it, but are they going to repent? No. They're cursing his name. But those who come and listen, there's a few out here and there, you know, you're going to find them. We're some of them, right? Where the Spirit of God brought that conviction. And then declare what is sin, what needs to be confessed and forgiven. That's the characterization of our ministry you've been given. That's the first point. Here's the second point in our so what. Believing without seeing is better than believing by seeing, because what I see is no longer a matter of faith, and faith is the groundwork through which my life earns God's favor. In heaven, it'll all be sight. At least whatever God wants us to have sight will be sight. Today, it's faith. Now, faith in the evidence God's given us, not faith in pie in the sky, not faith in faith. Faith in God's word that we know is sure and true. Well, that's an exciting episode, man. I'm going to carry that with me today as I think throughout this day about the wonderful event of Jesus' resurrection. Well, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord, and then you are free to pick up whatever you'd like, clean up a little bit if you want, and enjoy your Easter festivities as you continue on to remember this wonderful day, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Well, Father, we just went through this event that transpired 2,000 years ago with Thomas and the disciples, and a signature event that kicked off so many new things that you are about to accomplish based on their faith in Christ. And today that legacy is carried on into our lives. Nearly 2,000 years later, as we in our own sphere of influence bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of disciple-making into our realm. May we be diligent and faithful to do that as often and